Welcome to The Watchman, your weekly one-hour expose on Bible prophecy and everything you need to know about the times in which we live, because the coming of the Lord is sooner than you think.
Welcome to The Watchman, and we're continuing with our study of the book of Revelation. Last week we spoke about the first church, the first of the seven churches that Jesus wrote to, that were in Asia Minor, most of them really in Turkey, what would be present day Turkey. And we spoke about the church of the Ephesians and what is called the loveless church, because Jesus said that they had lost their first love. And I told you that when a church loses love, it loses life. And when it loses life, it starts using other ways of controlling. When it loses life, it becomes a religion, okay? And a religion is a set of do's and don'ts and the dead things which eschew the power of God and move away from the power of God. It becomes religious, it becomes a formal, and just basically loses its life. Now, of course, the Ephesians were very good at fighting bad doctrines and apostasy, and Christ praised them for that. But then he said that if you do not go back to your first love, I will come and take the lampstand away from you. I'll come and take the church away from you. And remember, he's talking to the letters are addressed to the angel of the church in Ephesus. The word angel there, which is what is translated as angel, is actually a messenger of the church. And the messenger, in many cases, is actually the pastor of the church. Now, these churches existed at the time, and the characteristics that were there have existed in churches ever since. But also, the seven churches represent a historical period in which the church has progressed throughout the years up until today. The Philadelphia church is what is called the Resurrection Church. The church of the Ephesians is called the Apostolic Church or the Loveless Church. The word Ephesus actually means desirable. The church of Smyrna, which was the second, means sweet smelling, like myrrh, and is called the Persecuted Church. Pergamos is called the Compromising Church. That was the era of the church union of church and state. Thyatira means the Dark Ages Church. Sardis means the Reformation Church. That started during the Reformation in the days of Martin Luther. And Philadelphia is called the Raptured Church, because Christ promises that he'll keep them away from the hour of trial that will come upon all the earth. And there is actually no condemnation for them. And Laodicea means judgment. That is the lukewarm church. Now, they're just two churches that had no rebuke from Jesus. The persecuted church, the church in Smyrna, which was the second, and the church of Philadelphia, which is called the raptured church. But that's just an overview. But we're talking about the Ephesian church and how they eventually lose life. And when a church loses love, it loses life. It starts using control. They start using all sorts of doctrines to control people. They use scare tactics. When there is no life, they start threatening people who go to other churches and things which you've seen. Okay, a lot of control. And that is... But then at the end of that letter, Jesus tells them that this ends it. He starts with rebuke, then goes... starts with praise, rather, then goes to rebuke, then he ends with praise. He says, but this you have... You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, that word Nicolaitans appears especially in that church and Pergamos. And who also were the church in Pergamos had embraced the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus says he hates. Now, the word hate there is actually a very strong Greek word. The word that's used there, hate, is a very strong Greek word, which means to utterly abhor. Or to detest, or to find repulsive. So what is this doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus finds very repulsive? I'm going to tell you what the Nicolaitans means, what is meant by that. Now, just by giving you a few things in the background, then we see what is the origin of this doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Nico, if you combine the two words, the word Nico means conquer in Greek, and Laitan means... the people from which they get the word the laity as being separated from the clergymen. So the word laity is gotten from the Greek word laitan. So Niko means conquer. So Nicolaitans together would mean something like, well, conqueror of the people, okay, it's, controlling the people really, and the Nicholas, which means victor of the people, something similar. Okay, now the whole Nicolaitans is a doctrine that seeks to control people. But where did it come from? In Acts chapter 6 and verse 5, they talk about the first deacons who were erected in the church. And they are mentioned there, I think about six of them. And some of them are not mentioned anywhere else apart from there. One of such is Nicholas, who is mentioned in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. And the Bible tells us that he was a proselyte from Antioch. A proselyte means he was a convert. He had converted. When he was a believer, he had converted from paganism to Judaism, and then he converted from Judaism to Christianity. So he had experienced kind of a second conversion. The proselytes were those people who had converted from other regions and now were following Judaism as though they were Jews. And he was one such when he was found met by Christianity, and he converted to Christianity. So, but then later on, now this church history tells us that later on Nicholas, because of his past in the kind of the worship that was in Ephesus, the goddess Diana and things like that, he kind of got drawn away from the church, and he led a sort of splinter group within the church that wanted to enjoy the best of both worlds. So the best of both worlds meaning saying that Christianity does not have to be completely separate from the pagan practices in the way they, you know, worshipped. Now, Diana was called the goddess of love, of fertility, and things like that. And the worship of her was a very lurid, almost some kind of orgy, sexual orgy, because the priestesses of Diana were actually prostitutes. So the whole worship system involved very lurid debauchery and sexual extremes and what. Now, this Nicholas, after he had fallen off from being one of the deacons, wanted to introduce a bit of that into the church and say, you know, basically enjoy the best of both worlds. It is a practice that took root much later on in the church. But if you look at the Paulette's Bible Dictionary, it says that the Nicolaitans held that it was lawful to eat things sacrificed to idols. That is mentioned somewhere in the Bible, I think in the church of Pergamos. But also to commit the immoral excesses of the heathen. So they were mingling themselves in the kind of idolatrous orgies or feasts. And they brought the impurities of those feasts into the meeting of the Christian church. Basically, they were trying to completely corrupt the church in that area, because it was a kind of stronghold that held over Ephesus. And at the peak of the church, Jesus told them that this you have that I, because you also hate the deed of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. But elsewhere, of course, later on, some churches were rebuked for accepting the deed of the Nicolaitans. So I'm trying to explain to you what this is that Jesus says he utterly detests or finds repulsive. This doctrine they did not bring it simply as some kind of indulgence of sexual appetite, but they brought it as a part of a system supported by a so-called doctrine, okay, accompanied by boasts of prophetic illumination. Somebody comes and says, no, I have this revelation that it is okay for us to worship in the way that, you know, the people worship Diana do, and they are doing all those sexual things. And they present, and remember the time of the early church, there was, you imagine now we have the whole of the epistles written to guide us on subjects like doctrine. But at that time, they did not have that. So the only doctrine they had was Paul coming and telling them that Jesus has revealed to me A, B, C, the things that are now written in the Bible. So now, just as Paul would come and claim rightly that Christ has revealed to him aspects of the gospel that now determine our doctrine today, other people came and claimed falsely that they also had some kind of spiritual illumination, and they used that to introduce heresy. Of course, now doctrine has been set in the Bible, and we have the epistles to guide us on all those things. Okay? But that time they didn't have the epistles. At the time, many of the epistles weren't written. Of course, by the time of Revelation, all the epistles had been written, because I think Revelation was, probably AD 95 or 94, somewhere there. when it was written. But earlier on, when the churches were being established in Ephesus and in places like that, there was not too much in form of doctrine, apart from Paul coming and telling them what revelations he had received directly from Jesus Christ. But then, of course, there are people who brought in those, heresies and corrupted the church. So, in the deed of the Nicolaitans, sexual vice was actually part of heathen worship and recognized as a proper thing in their festivals. Priestesses of Diana were public prostitutes. The practice had been troublesome for Gentile churches from the start. Meantime, great multitudes of heathen had become Christians, and some of them had carried their old ideas into their new faith. They have been worshipping like this all the while. Now they have converted after they had the gospel, but they want to carry a bit of their heathen worship into the church. That is what Jesus calls the Nicolaitans. Okay, so naturally there were all sorts of attempts to harmonize these heathen practices with Christianity. Many professing Christian teachers who were claiming inspiration from God were actually advocating for the right to free participation in heathen immoralities. And in Ephesus, the Christian pastors as a body sat and excluded anything to do with the Nicolaitans. That's why Jesus commends them and says that this you have, even if you've lost your first love, and even if I've told you to repent, but this you have, you hate the deed of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So the most significant characteristic of the Nicolaitans' doctrine is that it fuses truth with heresy or with lies. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans reached its peak around the 5th century, when the ecumenical councils started taking full effect all across the church in Europe. And we'll talk a bit about the ecumenical councils, which corrupted Christianity totally. Now, the ecumenical councils came when... we'll talk a bit about the second church, okay? The second church is the persecuted church. And I will just read from you the church of Smyrna. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, write these things that says the first and the last, who was dead. Remember, in the church in Ephesus, Jesus says, he who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Why is he saying that? Because the church had lost its life, because it has lost its love. So he's promising them that I will give you of the tree of life. Now here is saying, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, write these things, the first and the last. This thing says the first and the last, that is Jesus, who was dead and is alive. Why is Jesus reminding them that he was dead and is alive? You will know, just let's read on. I know your works and your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of them who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. He says, fear none of these things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, and you will be tried, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be you faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. He that has an ear, let him hear what this, that has an ear rather, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. And he who overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. Now Jesus is reminding them here that he was also dead and is alive, because the church in Smyrna was the persecuted church. It started around AD 96. I told you how John had been exiled into the island of Patmos, according to the Jewish historian Josephus. He had been put in a stadium, and they boiled oil, cooking oil, for several hours, and it was boiling. And they got the Apostle John, before he had written the book of Revelation, they got him in front of a whole stadium, and they threw him inside boiling oil, and he came out alive. And this history has it that the whole stadium converted to Christianity. And John, because the emperor was angry, exiled him into Patmos, where he got the revelation of Jesus Christ that we are now studying. Now here is the thing, after that, the church went through a period of intense tribulation. Now Jesus says you are about to suffer tribulation 10 days. Why does he say 10 days? The number of reasons, there's a number of things that have been explored as to why he said that. First of all, there were 10 emperors between when that was written and when the persecution started. There were 10 Roman emperors. The persecution ended rather in AD 312. And between AD 96 and AD 312, there were 10 different emperors, and every single one of them persecuted Christians. And they tried to wipe out, actually they were on some kind of competition to wipe out Christianity entirely. And so, but then, that's one theory of why he says you're about to suffer persecution 10 days. But then also, the final and the last persecutor of the church, Diocletian, the emperor, ruled from about 303 BC to 312, about for 10 years actually. And he was the one who persecuted Christianity the worst. He burnt all Bibles. He did everything that he could. The Christians were killed en masse. By that time, first of all, at the beginning when Christianity started, in the first, after the death of the Apostle Paul, which happened probably around 56 AD, on to the death of John, or right before the death of John, which happened around 96 AD. Between that time, the Roman Emperor viewed Christianity as some kind of Jewish business. It was none of their business. They didn't care. But then when the apostles went and preached and the whole empire was converting to Christianity, then suddenly the emperors felt threatened that this new faith is changing everybody. Because first of all, emperors believed that they are God and they should be worshipped. Now, of course, Christians were not having any of that. They did not believe that emperors are God and that they should be worshipped. So that was a point of contention, as well as so many other things. So they decided they were going to persecute them. Now that is the Church of Smyrna. And Jesus does not have any rebuke for them. He actually just has praise. And not just praise, he actually encourages them and says, thus says he who was dead and is now alive, telling them, you are going to die en masse, but don't worry, you have no power. Those who kill your physical bodies have no power over the resurrection. So they have no power over your spirit. And so he tells them that you're going to be persecuted 10 days, be strong, and I know your poverty, even if you are rich. Now that is the thing, because elsewhere in front he says the church thinks they are rich, yet they are poor. Now these people in the Church of Smyrna, for all those years from 96 AD up to 312 AD, the markets were controlled by the heathen, so Christians could not participate in commerce, their crops were cut down, so basically they were reduced to absolute poverty. And the word actually used there, that I know your poverty, is a strong Greek word which means almost penury, which means absolute poverty, beggary. And Jesus is saying, I know how you've been reduced to absolute poverty and that you're going to suffer persecution, but be strong, because those who overcome will not be hurt of the second death. So the key word in the Church of Smyrna is death. And then there were so many matters, of course. There was one of the most famous matters was Bishop Polycarp, who I think was the Bishop of Smyrna, who was killed at the age of 86. And he was called and assembled in front of a stadium. And they told him, about 156 AD, they told him that if you renounce Christ, we spare your life. And he laughed in their faces and says, how can I renounce somebody who has been good to me and everything? They burnt him from the bottom. It was a very cruel way of dying, because they tie you at a stick. They called it burning at the stake. They tie you on some kind of pole and they light fire from your feet. So it burns from your feet upwards. So you take so long to die, and you die in excruciating pain. So that's how he was killed, as well as so many other people who were killed, fed to the lions, slain by gladiators. And also different emperors had different ways of killing. Now the last one, Diocletian, was the worst. He determined that in his era he is going to eliminate Christianity completely. But the more they killed Christians, the more people converted, and the more they got killed. So they would kill people in front of stadia, and the idea, or colosseums really, the idea was to deter them from joining Christianity. If you join, this is how you're going to die. But it had absolutely a reverse effect, because people who saw these Christians singing to their death were beaten and say, what do these people know that we don't know? So it created a lot of anxiety and curiosity really. And people went to look for that special thing that these people have that makes them smile in the face of death. So when they got there, many of them converted. So they got converted, got killed, got converted, got killed. Now, at the end of the era of Diocletian, who was the final emperor from 312 to 312, at the end of his reign, he actually died a very, very bad death as well, excruciating. He started rotting from inside, from within, and he died in extreme pain because all his organs started rotting. But at his deathbed, I think he seemed to have a change of heart, and decided that Christianity, the persecution of Christians, should end. Those were almost like his last word, that Christians should be allowed to, worship the way they see fit, and the persecution of them and the death of them in the Colosseums should end. And so it did. Now, after that was Constantine, Emperor Constantine, who is famed for removing the persecution and actually making Christianity almost seem favorable. Okay? And so now everything changed in the era of Emperor Constantine. Now, I want you to understand that when the devil realized that killing Christians was not going to deter them, people from joining Christianity, he changed tactics. He said, now, let me make Christianity, well, the in thing, so to speak. So Constantine came, he converted to Christianity. Nobody knows if it was genuine or if it was part of a political move, because at the time, it was no longer made sense to kill Christians because they were killing so many of them, and no emperor wants to kill all his subjects. So he turned it all around, accepted Christianity, and introduced so many things, even converted himself to Christianity, and even apparently baptized his son, and so many things happened at the time, and it was a period of celebration for Christians. But then it was one of the periods of the biggest apostasy in Christianity, which has actually existed up to today. Now, I'm sure you've heard the Roman Catholic saying that the Catholic Church dates back to Jesus. It does not date back to Jesus. After Constantine came, that is when Roman Catholicism started. Actually, it started later in the 4th century. 312 of Constantine, later on they combined Rome and Christianity to form the Roman Catholic religion. Okay? But it was an amalgamation of Christianity and so many pagan practices that formed what is now called what was called the one church thing. And that church had political power, as I will show you, and did so many things, politically. They had all the power politically, and they were responsible for one of the darkest ages in church history. As we talk about all this, is part of these seven churches, and we're still talking about the church in Smyrna, which is the persecuted church. Now, when the church of Smyrna ended in 312, after the persecution ended, after that was the church of Pergamos. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write these things, saith he who has the sharp-edged sword with two edges. I know your works, where you dwell, even where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and I have not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to eat a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them who practice of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I've explained to you what it is, which thing I hate, and that word I told you is absolutely detest, completely hate. Now repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, except him who receives it. Now Jesus introduced himself as he who has the sharp-edged sword. Now here the word of God was being adulterated. Of course, the two-edged sword is a reference to the word of God. And Jesus says, that says you are the sword with two edges. Now he's saying that the word is being changed. Everything is being... Let me just tell you how the word was being changed. Let's go through a bit of that history. Now, there were two major female gods in the Roman Empire that couldn't be simply written off by Christianity. And both their temples stood in the city of Ephesus. Okay? No, okay, actually, in the city of Pergamos. That's why he calls it. The temple of Diana was it, but there was also a temple of whatever in Pergamos, in Pergamum. And that's why he calls it where Satan's throne is. And one of them, of course, was Diana, who was called the goddess of love. Spoken of in the book of Acts. You know about how Paul preached to the people in Ephesus. Now, and I've told you about all the way they worshipped, and it all involved sexual orgies and all manner of sexual indulgence. She was so powerful that they used to call Diana the mother of all gods. Okay? The mother of all gods. That was the name given to Diana. Now, there was another Egyptian god who had the same characteristics, okay? Called Isis, also under, who was also worshipped in the Roman Empire. Isis was the Egyptian god of magic and healing. And she was called the queen of the throne. Okay? Now, Egyptians believe that the river Nile flooded every year because Isis was crying for her dead husband, Osiris. So, worship of Isis continued throughout Asia and Europe, throughout all that time. Now, when Christianity eventually was made like some kind of official religion of the Roman Empire, they had to combine, okay, all these worshippers, both of Diana and of Isis. They had to be taken care of. So the emperors joined with church leaders and formed what were called ecumenical councils. Okay, ecumenical means relating to or involving unity of different churches or different faiths, so to speak. So now, of course, now when people talk of ecumenism, they mean combining different ways of belief and everything. So by that time, it was actually combining Christianity with paganism. Okay, those were the ecumenical councils. Now, these councils were initially about, you know, harmonizing these two different main belief systems in the Roman Empire, because they were trying to create one sort of religion that everybody could follow. Now, in one of those ecumenical councils, which actually the fourth ecumenical council, which took place in 431 AD in the city of Ephesus, and the purpose was finding some compromise between Christianity and between the worshippers of Diana, who was called the mother of all gods, and of Isis, who was called the queen of the throne. Now, at that ecumenical council is where Mary was declared Theotokos, the mother of God. So when you hear somebody saying Mary is the mother of God, I don't know how anybody can even say that. I mean, quite frankly, but I mean, people say it because they've heard it being said by their religion. Now, it's from this resolution that Catholics get their deitization of Mary, that Mary is deity, okay? And also they combined Mary, the mother of Jesus, kind of, okay, figure of the mother of Jesus, with Diana and with Isis, and decided that Mary is actually that god. So it is some kind of compromise. So they called her the mother of God, Theotokos. So Mary is the mother of God at the fourth ecumenical council, okay? Now, also right now, actually, today in the city of Ephesus, where it is, where it was, is the house of the Virgin Mary. And then later on, later popes, Catholics believe that Mary spent her last days in Ephesus when she was along with the Apostle John, who had taken her up as his mother. The commission of Jesus when he was still on the cross, that is recorded in the Bible. The fact that Jesus told John to look after his mother, and he said that, let her be like your mother. Okay, and then he said to Mary, his mother, that let John be like your son. Because actually Jesus and John were kind of age mates. Okay? Now, so a very beautiful structure has been built there for Catholics to go and pray to Mary. And even some Muslims visit it. In the 1960s, Pope Paul VI became the first Roman Catholic head to visit the shrine of Mary in Ephesus. And in the 1980s, Pope John Paul II declared it a place for pilgrimage for Christians. That's also when the Pope came up with the doctrine of Mary's Assumption, that Mary was taken up to heaven, which of course is totally not scripture. Okay. The Assumption Day, August 15th. There's a big celebration at the shrine in Ephesus because it's believed to be the day of Mary's Assumption into heaven. Of course, that is not supported by scripture, and it's actually downright false. Okay. and all this deitization of Mary. I remember I was in primary school so many years ago, and I went to a church. I was in primary school in Namiriango, and I went to, you know, the Catholic church, and it was on this day, August the 15th, and you know, it was the day of Mary. People were celebrating the Assumption of Mary. Assumption meaning she was taken up into heaven in bodily form, which of course is a lie. Okay, and one of a very popular priests, a very renowned priest, who used to be called Father Kamulari. I remember he actually died when I was still there. He passed away, sadly, but a very popular guy, spoke in this very emotional sermon about how we make a very grave mistake of undervaluing Mary in the hierarchy of heaven. You know, we undervalue Mary in the hierarchy of heaven, is what he was saying. We make a very big mistake. He said that in the hierarchy of heaven, it is God first, then Mary second, then Jesus third. Okay? And I don't know where the Holy Spirit falls in all of this. And he said that because a son cannot be above his mother. Everybody was touched. I mean, touched by absolute lies. Now, what does Jesus say about Mary? And you know, because the Lord knows what's happening. If you read in the book of Luke, Mary comes with Jesus' brothers. Of course, one of the doctrines which are falsely believed is that Mary died a virgin. She was a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus. She eventually gave birth to normal children, the normal way, the way everybody else gives birth. Okay? Her virginity lasted until the birth of Jesus. Then Jesus had brothers. Okay? And those are mentioned in the Bible. Sons of Mary and sons of Joseph. Now, they came to see Jesus when he was preaching somewhere. And they told him that your mother and your brothers are out waiting for you. And then, do you know what Jesus said? Jesus said, who is my mother and who is my brother and who is my sister? Then he says, whoever hears the word of God and obeys it is my mother, is my brother, is my sister. So he was trying to say, Mary did her duty in accepting to bring forth Jesus. But she is not deity. She's like anybody else who has a commission by God and fulfills that commission. So if you have a commission by God and you fulfill it, there is no difference between you and Mary. I am not saying that Jesus did. Jesus is the one who said it. It's recorded in all three gospel accounts except John. It's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and in Luke. Who is my brother? Who is my sister? Who is my mother? Whoever listens, hears the word of God and does it is my mother, is my brother, is my sister. Those are the words of Jesus, not of me. So that's actually in Matthew 12. Why do you still talking to the multitudes? Behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak to him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brother are standing outside seeking to speak to you. Now Jesus is speaking to multitudes. He's speaking to people. And they are telling him, your mother wants to speak to you. What does Jesus answer? He answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So the idea that Mary is deity and should be worshipped and is looking over some people is came from the Fourth Ecumenical Council in Ephesus, where they combined Mary with Diana and with Isis, pagan gods, and called her the mother of God. She is not a mother of, how can anybody even call somebody? Okay, she's the mother of Jesus Christ, the body, earthly Jesus Christ. But Jesus downplayed that and made it look like anybody who does the will of God is equivalent. Because the will of God for Mary was that she brings forth the Messiah. And she did that. And she has her reward in heaven, just like every one of us, if we do the will of God, we'll have our reward in heaven. But of course, there's been a lot of, deceit. So now the ecumenical councils continued throughout the period of Pergamos. And that was the worst dilution of the church and of the belief system. And that was the creation of the Roman Catholic Church and a church that had power. And by AD 800, they had created what was called the Holy Roman Emperor, Holy Roman Empire rather, and which had a spiritual leader called the Pope, and the political leader who was called the Empire of Rome. Okay, So, and actually it happened on Christmas of 800 AD when Pope Leo, I think this the third or something, Pope Leo the third, I think, put a crown of Charles the Great, Charlemagne, the German king, who was emperor of the Roman Empire. So that created the whole, and now that is something similar is going to come in the end time, okay, when there's going to be one world religion, and there's going to be a revival of the Roman Empire. So there will be a revival of the Holy Roman Empire. Actually, it started in 2001, okay, when with an alliance between Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, and the revived Roman Empire, which is really the European Union, okay, where Rome is agreeing with the European Union to make Catholicism the official religion of the empire. Of course, now that is going to lead to the creation of the Antichrist and the false prophet. We'll talk about that, okay, but it is rooted in falsehood. I want you to understand that Pergamos is the compromising church, the era of union of church and state. It was a terrible time, because there was people who did not believe. Now the next church, Thyatira, was now the peak of the dark ages of Christianity. Anybody who had the slightest difference with the Catholic Church were burnt at the stake. Okay, millions of people were burnt by the Catholic Church. The Pope would order for the death of, and I'm talking about millions. Actually, an estimate about 2 million people were burnt at, I mean, killed in different ways. Many of them burnt at the stake in the way that I told you. They tie them on a tree and they burn them from under, at the orders of the Pope. The Pope was a very powerful man with spiritual powers, apparently, and political powers. So even emperors were scared of him, everything. So they sent out Jesuits to go and enforce the Roman Catholic faith across Europe. Now, of course, the Muslims tried to come and take over, and they stopped in Turkey, but they were the Pope called upon the armies of different empires, and they came and repulsed the Muslims, and because they wanted to enter into, when Muhammad came in the 6th century, they wanted to enter into Europe, and they repulsed them and kept them out. But then they kept that, you know, very adulterated version of Christianity. So people were killed, people were maimed, people were imprisoned, forced to join Catholicism. The Spanish Inquisition in 1492, when the king told all Jews that they have to convert to Catholicism or be killed, many of them ran away, and many of them crossed over actually to America. That was the year in which Christopher Columbus discovered America, 1492. And he did that because the Jews needed some place to go, because they were being persecuted in Europe, and many of them were in Spain at the time, by the way. So some of them were forced to convert to Catholicism, others refused and were killed, others escaped, and many of them, when Christopher Columbus discovered America, many of them crossed the Atlantic and went into this land of opportunity across the Atlantic. So I'm telling you that the Church of Thyatira, let's just read a bit about what Jesus says. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, this thing says the Son of God, who has his eyes unto like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know your works and your charity, service, faith, and patience, and thy works, and the last be more than the first. This is actually now the church in Thyatira is the beginning of what does it say? Now, notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, because you have suffered that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. We told you that is a bit of the Nicolaitans. Now it is presented here as Jezebel. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into the bed with them that commit adultery with her, into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the heart, the reins of the heart, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depth of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden but that which you have already hold fast till I come. That which you have already hold fast until I come. And he that overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with the rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of the Father, and I will give him a morning star. He that has a ear, has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. That's to the church of Thyatira. That is to the church in the dark ages. But there's still some people who actually stood within that time, even if the Catholics did everything in their power to enforce the Catholic religion on everybody. By the way, there was in one of those councils, the ecumenical councils, where one of them decided that they are infallible. Okay, I'll just give you a brief on that next time. One of them decided that they're infallible. So whatever the ecumenical councils decided was taken as doctrine. So they decided so many things that were totally contrary to scripture. In some of the other councils, when they started things like mass, the doctrine of the Eucharist becoming Christ himself. I don't know what's called, trans something. So many theological words there, which I don't care to memorize. But the point is that represented the darkest of the church era. And it continued until Martin Luther stood up and put up his famous 95 questions outside the church in Germany when he had received from God that the just shall live by faith. That was the time when people were told to carry. I mean, it was a dark time really, because churches were built by people who were promised places in heaven. So they carried bricks, they carried what all the magnificent churches you see in Europe were built around that time by people who were promised that if they give of their money, they shortened their time in purgatory. Of course, the doctrine of purgatory was started at one of those ecumenical councils, which is also not supported by scripture. And so they would come and tell people, your father is in purgatory, suffering. If you come and buy this, they would sell indulgences. They called them indulgences. Some pieces of paper, really. If you buy so many of them, your place in heaven is assured. So people would work very hard and slave their way. And basically go and slave away and go and buy indulgences because they expected to be in heaven. The bishop had the authority to grant you a place in heaven. I mean, it was a total abuse of spiritual authority. And when I see the way Europeans hate, I mean, the majority of Europe completely don't want to have anything to do with Christianity. It's because of that dark period when the Catholic Church turned Christianity into a tyranny. It was an absolute tyranny. 2 million people were killed for as little as the slightest deviation from Catholic doctrine. If you even tried to deviate a little, you were burnt right in front of everybody else. And in 1500, at one of those councils, the bishop, the head of the Jesuits, stood up and said that all Christendom, all heretics have been killed. Talking to the Pope, all heretics have been killed, and now the whole of Christendom is under the authority of you, Holy Father. That's where they even, one of those ecumenical councils where they started calling him Holy Father, and the doctrine of the Pope is infallible. That means he's like God, he is incapable of error. They started calling him Holy Father, which Jesus calls God the Father in the book of John chapter 17. Jesus addresses God as Holy Father, and the Catholics address the Pope as Holy Father. So and so many other things. But also in those ecumenical councils, the worship system changed. That's when the Jews had to compromise from worshiping on Sabbath to worshiping on Sunday. Now Sunday was the day in which the Romans worshipped the sun god, who was one of the main gods of the Roman Empire. So it was called Sunday because they worshipped the god of the sun, who was a pagan god, of course. Now the Jews had to compromise from worshipping on Sabbath to worshipping on Sunday. And that's one of the main changes that was made. Now, of course, that is the basis of somebody coming up with the Adventist, Seventh-day Adventist religion, because they say they changed the day of worship from Sabbath to Sunday. And as far as they are concerned, that's like a big deal, okay? But that's because, you know, Paul tells Timothy, in 1 Timothy, I think, 2:15, study to show yourself approved, a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, okay? Now, Sabbath, Paul explains. I want us to understand one thing here. If you are if you're listening to this and you're Seventh-day Adventist, I want you to understand one thing here. There's a big difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You don't choose what laws to obey from the Old Testament and impose them on people. Don't eat this, don't do that, okay? And then you leave other laws out. The law stands or falls together, okay? So if you are going to follow the law, you have to follow all the law, not the law that you choose. That means you have to get sheep to sacrifice and everything. The law stands or falls together. Now, Paul was studied, a Pharisee. He understood the law. He was taught by the best teacher at the time, a man called Gamaliel, who is spoken about in the book of Acts. He's the one who taught Paul everything he knew about the old covenant. And that's why he says he excelled in Judaism. He was zealous for it. He reached the peak of it. He studied everything. Then Jesus gets Paul and reveals to him the thing about grace. Then Paul turns and tells everybody who is trying to teach the law that I know the law more than you. I studied it more than all of you, and I know exactly what it says. But he says that is finished. And so now God puts Paul, who knew the law, to explain to people the New Testament apart from the law. Now Paul is studied and he knows. So now when Paul stands up and says the law does not count, Peter, who had a problem with that, who had a problem even with mixing with the Gentiles, has to listen to Paul, because when Paul was studying the law, Peter was fishing. So you can't know more about the law than me, because I am a Pharisee and you're a fisherman. So that's why eventually Peter had to succumb to the doctrine of Paul, the doctrine of grace, because he knew he cannot fight for the law against somebody who knew the law much more than him and who was zealous for the law to the point of killing people who went against that Christian. So that's why it is important. The doctrine of the New Testament is contained within the epistles. Now, if you want to eliminate Paul from the Bible, then you're going to end up in error, because he is the one who God put to explain what counts in the New Testament and what ends in the Old Testament in terms of how we relate. Of course, the Old Testament is all for our benefit and it's written for us. But what Paul explains in the New Testament has precedence over all of them. And I want you to understand that when a testament changes, everything else changes. Because Jesus says because the Old Testament is a testament of servanthood. Okay? Nobody from Moses to who, none of them was called a son of God. The New Testament is a testament of sonhood, because Christians are now called sons of God. David was never, Solomon was never, God said that he would call Solomon his son, really, but it was just trying to tell David that how he'll guide him. Moses was never, none of the Old Testament prophets was a son of God. The New Testament, Jesus tries to introduce that. Fear not, little children. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, Jesus, the Pharisees are angry that Jesus calls God his Father. But he's not just calling God his Father. He's calling God these people's Father. Everybody will believe. So, I'm trying to explain to you that. So, when somebody comes and asks Jesus, what shall I do that I obtain eternal life? In Luke chapter 18, the rich young ruler, what does Jesus tell him? Jesus tells him, obey the commandments. Thou shalt not what, thou shalt not what, thou shalt not what. Then the man says, I have obeyed all of them. Okay? Now, when the same question is asked Paul later by the Philippian jailer who had jailed them, what shall I do that I receive eternal life? The same question. Paul gives a different answer. What answer does he give? Believe on the name of Jesus Christ, you and your family, and you shall be saved. Acts 16:31. Now, what is the difference? The difference is it's a New Testament. The New Testament does not start when Jesus is born. The New Testament starts when Jesus dies. The book of Hebrews is very clear that a covenant is not in place until the testator has died, who was Jesus. So the New Testament is sealed in the blood of Jesus. So when Jesus is alive, he's living under the Old Testament. That's why they ask him, what shall I do to receive eternal life? And he says, obey the commandments. But if somebody asks you to do, what shall I do to receive eternal life? You don't tell him to obey the commandments. You tell him to believe in Jesus Christ. Because after Jesus Christ died, then the New Testament is in force. Now, eternal life is by simply believing in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm trying to explain to you that all this Sabbath thing is rubbish. That's what it is. It's absolute rubbish. Now you're going to point to me Isaiah 58 and what? But Paul explains very well the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Paul knew the Old Testament very well. He knew the law, he knew the prophets, he knew the Torah. He explains them very well. What does he say? And you being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has quickened together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Ordinances mean doing this, do that, which was contrary to that. He says he blotted it out, Jesus blotted it out, which was contrary to us. And he took it out of the way, nailing it on the cross. What did he do? He took out the ordinances. Don't eat this, don't eat pork, don't eat that. That is all rubbish. What you eat goes to your body, and your body goes to the ground when you die. Your body is not going to be in heaven in the way it is. Eventually, you'll be unified with it, but it will be a resurrection body. So there is no way something you eat can take you to heaven or hell. I mean, that you can't possibly believe that. I'm reading from Colossians chapter 2, now verse 16. Therefore, let no man judge you in meat, or in meat, what you eat, or what you drink, or in respect of a holiday, or of a new moon, or of the Sabbath day. All those were a shadow of things to come. But now the substance is of Christ. But you see, somebody comes and tells you the Catholics changed it from Sabbath to Sunday. So now, because for you, you know that, so you pray on Saturday and you think that's going to take you to heaven. It is not. A day is not going to take you to heaven. Even if they were to change the holiday system, and they said that now we study from Tuesday to Monday, and Sunday is what? Or rather, from Tuesday to Monday, and Tuesday, I mean, from Monday to Sunday, and Tuesday is the only rest day, the way Sunday is. We pray on Tuesday if it's the day that's available, because every day was made by God. But see, if you don't understand the issue of shadow, now Paul says, let no one judge you in regard to what you eat, to meat, in drink, in respect of a holiday, or of a new moon, or of Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Then he says, let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind. That's what that's what I discovered about all Adventists. They think they have a lot of knowledge. We know all the history of how it moved from Sabbath to Sunday. And by the way, let me tell you, read Acts 20 verse 7. The early Christians, the church of the apostles of Paul, they actually worshipped on Sunday, not on Saturday. Do you know why? Saturday, many of their converts still went to the synagogues. So they worshipped on Sunday. If you see in Acts 20 verse 7, Paul is addressing the people in Ephesus on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. And if you read also in the book of 1 Corinthians, he's saying you gather all the things that they were sending to the church in Corinth, and on the first day of the week when we gather, I will pick them up. So they actually prayed on Sunday, not Saturday. But that's not an issue. My point is that it doesn't matter. If you were living in a Muslim country and Friday is the free day, Friday is the day to pray. I mean, the point is, the important thing is that God is worshipped. The day is not important. Now you might say, God hallowed the day of Sabbath and everything. But he also hallowed the day of Passover. So are we supposed to celebrate Passover now? So Passover of what? God says that you shall follow this for all your generations. Now, are we supposed to do that? No, what he meant is Passover is the day on which Christ died. Now, Sabbath is a shadow, Paul explains. It had a purpose, okay, which was symbolic of a day of dedication to God. Now, it wasn't necessarily that. So anyway, now that's what Paul says, okay? Paul, who understood the Old Testament and got the revelation of the New Testament from Jesus Christ. Now, if you have something else to say, if you want to stick to what Jesus said, which I have told you, existed in the Old Testament, okay? If you understand that the New Testament does not start when Jesus is born, it starts when Jesus died. By me, the New Covenant, I'm not talking about the New Testament in your Bible, but the New Covenant, Christ was some kind of link between both covenants. That's why he was trying to show those people that you can heal somebody. You know, you can't do that on Sabbath, you can't do that. Then says, the Son of Man is Lord, even over Sabbath. Okay, Jesus is more important than Sabbath. He's more important than everything. Now, if you focus on Sabbath, you lose out on Jesus Christ, which is what Paul is saying here. Now, that's religion, of course. And every religion puts something minor. And actually, what they do is they major in minors. So, man, seventh day, Seventh Day, so you think because for you pray on Saturday and Sunday, you'll go to heaven. Because of that purity. Of course, if you would pray on Saturday and believe on Jesus Christ and be born again, then if you pray on Saturday, that's your business. That's not going to stop you from going to heaven. If you pray on Sunday, that's your business. If you pray on Monday, that's your business. The point is that God made 7 days. Okay? Now, I'm ending on this. We've briefly looked at how the Roman Catholic Church started. Okay? That does not date back to the days of the apostles. Peter was not the first pope. That is Roman Catholic propaganda. There is nothing the Pope does that Peter does. So if the Pope starts healing lame people and his shadows fall on people and they get healed, then maybe we would believe he would, the first Peter was. Because unless the Peter of now does what the Peter then did in the Bible. You remember the Bible says his shadow was falling on people who were sick and they were coming out of what? Of their sick beds. If you want to contact me, type www.facebook.com/Ugandan Watchman. You'll go straight there. Don't try to search me through Google or what. Just go straight. www.facebook.com/Ugandan Watchman. And it will take you straight to the page. That's the way to go there. Go straight there. Don't go through another website. If you want to send me an email, the address is ugandanwatchman@gmail.com. Otherwise, thank you so much for listening to this show. Now, we are soon finishing the 7 churches. And now this study of Revelation is going to get very, very interesting after this. Extremely interesting. You have no idea. Because we are going to talk about some of the things that are coming ahead. Now, talking about a bit of the church history, we are going to talk about the things that are coming ahead that Christ prophesied in the book of Revelation. And I will tell you which have come, how many trumpets have been blown so far. Did you know that some have been blown? And when the 7th trumpet is blown, then the rapture happens. How many trumpets have been blown? Those are some of the things that we are going to be talking about as we continue with this study of Revelation. In the meantime, have yourselves a good evening.
That was The Watchman with fascinating insight into the end times. Join us again next week for another update on Bible prophecy.